Wonder how the Apostle Paul ever preached without a video projector. It's amazing, isn't it, that anything ever got accomplished without the beauty of technology. I can ramble for a while. Y'all have some questions? Should I tell you about my family? I have one wife and two children, or is it two wives and... No, one wife and two children. Son and daughter-in-law live in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. They have produced our first grandchild. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And, well, that's enough about my family. Enjoy talking about it. And a daughter. I have a beautiful daughter. Last May, gave her away in marriage. That was a hard thing to do. How many fathers feel the same way? Giving away the son is fine. Go. But the daughter, that's tough. Well, enough about my family, at least right now. It's good to see you. I'm glad that you are out. Do you need one of those little green fill-in things? If you do, we have ushers that are prepared to speedily bring you that green fill-in thing. You need one of those, might be of some help. And again, the plan tonight is very much like last night. I'll talk for a while, and when I get through my material, I'll ask, are there questions or comments? It would be great to have some questions or comments. If you ask a question or comment, I will take off $1 for every one of my books you buy. Wow. No. I know you too well, man. I'd be owing you. I'd have to pay you. And then we'll take a short break and then come back and finish up. So tonight we are in session 4, and I've entitled this session 4, The Believer's Three Enemies. And you know, of course, they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we want to talk about each of those for a few moments and how they relate to this issue of temptation striking. Let's begin by talking about the world and a few questions that help me. Are we fighting the world of a previous generation? When my wife was young, being a worldly Christian involved using makeup. And that was in the late 50s, early 60s, and Dr. Billy Graham was once asked, should Christian women wear makeup? And he says, well, the word for makeup is cosmetics, and cosmetics comes from cosmos, which means orderly structure. So if a sister needs to use a little makeup to bring some orderly structure, then God bless her. He made a lot of friends. A lot of friends. Worldliness, when I grew up, was makeup for young women. It was roller skating. It was listening to Beatles music. And, you know, it's amazing how in each generation our definition of worldliness changes. We need to be very careful when we come up with a list of don'ts for Christians that they really flow out of Scripture and not out of our own cultural preferences. What is the world spirit that threatens us today? What would we mean today to say a believer is worldly? Well, a primary text here we've looked at a little bit is the 1 John 2 passage. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. Without your word, we would be lost. We would not know what to think. We would not know what to believe. We would not know what to avoid. We would not know what to pursue. And Lord, as we think about these three enemies, we pray you might shake us up and help us recognize that we are not at peace in this world. And we are not at peace with the evil one, Satan, and we are often not at peace with ourselves. Lord, help us to fight where the battle is taking place. Help us to put on that armor of God every day. Help us to learn to stand against the tricks and devices of the evil one. And Lord, keep us from loving this world which is passing away. We ask that you might bless us now as we think about your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 2 is a very critical text, this whole issue of not loving the world. What I find interesting is the exact same writer, John, wrote John 3. In 1 John 2, we're told, do not love the world or anything in the world. In John 3, we're told, for God so loved the world. It certainly sounds like a contradiction to me. But it isn't. And the reason it isn't is because the term world can have several different meanings. For example, the term world can mean the physical planet, the globe upon which we stand. The term world can mean the people of the planet, and the term world can refer to the pagan system opposed to God and the things of God. And that's nobody I know, the person eating chips, okay? So the question is, when you see the word world in Scripture, you need to ask what meaning is being carried here. In fact, an interesting Bible study is to take John chapter 17, where Jesus uses the word world about a dozen times, and ask which of these definitions fit the various phrases in John 17. It's an interesting thing, because the word world doesn't mean the same thing in every usage there in John chapter 17. Well, when we think about the issue of worldliness, may I suggest from Scripture that worldliness is therefore not an affection for the people of the planet. Worldliness is not an affection for the people of the planet. Jesus is our model as a friend of sinners for loving the lost. Worldliness is a commitment to our sinful cravings, the lust of our eyes, the boasting about what we have and do. Worldliness is temporary and transient and takes us away from the will of God. I would go on to emphasize that worldliness is far more than a culturally defined temporary list of do's and don'ts legalistically followed by Christians. Garrison Keillor talks about his conservative Christian upbringing. He grew up in an exclusive Brethren home. Did you know that? It grieves my soul where he is today. If you listen to Prairie Home Companion, you learn he's an enormously talented, humorous man who takes every opportunity to take pot shots at Christianity. It grieves me terribly. But he does say some funny things, and I'm going to share a few of them with you tonight. He talks about his conservative Christian upbringing and how legalism was the dominant way of being spiritual. He says most card games were outlawed, he says, with one exception. And then he writes, quoting Clarence Bunsen, who said, most brethren I knew were death on card playing, beer drinking, and frowned on hand holding. And of course, they wouldn't go near a dance. They thought it brought out carnal desires. Well, maybe theirs lay closer to the surface. I don't know. Some were not only opposed to dancing, but also felt that marching in formation was wrong, so we called them the left-footed brethren. This is funny. What's wrong with you? Are you okay? Did you have enough to eat? Okay, this is humorous. This is the point where you laugh to make me feel less nervous, okay? He goes on to say some others were more liberal. Mr. Bell, for example, he thought cards were okay so long as you didn't play with a full deck. The Bijou used to show good movies, but the Brethren and some Lutherans ganged upon Art and made him stop. So now you have to drive to St. Cloud if you want to see unmarried people together in one room with the door closed. It's a shame. I think if the church put in half the time on covetousness that it does on lust, this would be a better world for all of us. That's funny what he says right there. You missed it again. I don't know what's wrong with you tonight, but that's funny. I'm not agreeing with him. I just think it's a humorous way to talk about worldliness. Worldliness is not caring for lost people. Worldliness is pursuing my own agenda. It's living for my desires. It's allowing my passions and my lusts to overrule the will of God in my life. In that sense, worldliness is much broader than the list we come up with every generation about what good Christians do or don't do. It's a spirit of the age that says, you've only got one life to live. You need to grab all the gusto you can. It's an attitude. It's a perspective. It's an orientation that has tentacles that slip into every aspect of our lives. So we do fight worldliness, and though it may sound like it's an old word, I think we need to be very careful, especially as we talk about our own behavior, our own conduct, our own attitudes, to identify worldliness in our own lives. Now, our second enemy, and I'm going through these rather quickly, is the flesh. The flesh. The expression "the flesh" does not refer only to the body. We should, however, ask, how have we misunderstood the place of the body in the believer's life? You know, Christianity has sometimes been accused of being Hellenistic or Greek in that we emphasize the soul and we put down the body. But that's not biblical, is it? God made our bodies, and He expects us to use our bodies for His glory. In fact, Jesus Himself, the Son of God, became flesh. And there are a lot of ways in which we Christians are sometimes anti-body or anti-matter, and we need to be careful. The Bible is not anti-body. God created the physical universe, but we may misuse the material for selfish purposes. Sometimes the expression "the flesh" refers to our sinful nature, our desire to turn away from the Lord and live for ourselves. Is it not true that we are often our own worst enemies as we follow our own sinful natures? As someone has said, if we were brought to trial for the crimes we've committed against ourselves, few would escape the gallows. I play the blame game just like you do. But you know, one day, every single one of us who know Christ is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how we live the one single solitary Christian life He gave to us. And you know, I don't think any of us are going to be prepared to give excuses and blame other people, Sunday school teachers, a spouse, a church, or anybody for the growth that we did not experience. But we will be, in that very somber moment, aware of the fact that we and we alone were responsible for our lives and the choices that we made. If we were brought to trial for the crimes we've committed against ourselves, few would escape the gallows. Now, there's a whole lot more on this issue of the flesh as an enemy, and I'm kind of pulling out of the book here just a couple of snippets, and you may want to look at that a bit further. Who is our third enemy? The devil. How have Christians overlooked the devil? C.S. Lewis says we make two mistakes about the devil. We either think about him too much or we think about him too little. A number of years ago, I participated in a course in our seminary. I teach at Columbia International University Seminary and School of Missions. You knew that. I just wanted to say it one more time because people can say it. It can be learned. It's possible. And I was able to work with a few other faculty, and we taught a course on spiritual warfare. It was really interesting because it was during a period of time in the 90s when books on spiritual warfare were virtually exploding from the publishing houses. In fact, one of the leaders of that particular course showed us a graph, and he talked about how books on the Christian life, if you watch, it was like a kind of flat, not many books published on the Christian life. And books on theology were kind of flat. And then he said, notice the books on spiritual warfare, and the graph went like this. It was like a hot topic. And there was a lot of nonsense that was published in the 90s about spiritual warfare. Well, what are we to think about the devil? Let me remind us that the devil is not some cartoon-like skinny guy in red leotards carrying a pitchfork. He is a fallen archangel who hates God and hates the people of God. Do you believe that? No, really, do you believe that? Do you believe He hates you? If you don't, you're living in a spiritual fog and you are unprepared to deal with one-third of your enemies. He wants to get back at God. He hates God. And the way he seeks to get back at God is by attacking you and attacking me. Now, if you've not read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, may I highly recommend it to you. How many have read Screwtape Letters? All of you. Not quite, but most of you. Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis is a collection of letters from an archdemon Screwtape to his nephew understudy demon Wormwood about how to trip up people. I once talked about Screwtape Letters in a different church, and someone came up to me later and said, I don't think we should be reading occult books. It's not an occult book. It's really a book on the Christian life, isn't it? Those of you who have read it, would you agree? It's really a book on the Christian life. And Lewis said it was the hardest book he ever wrote because he had to kind of think, how would Satan look at this? And so throughout the book, he's trying to represent what he thinks would be Satan's perspective or these demons' perspectives on the Christian life. And there's a lot of good stuff in that book. So if you've not read Screwtape Letters, let me encourage you to do that. It's very well done, and it's a great challenge. And in fact, Lewis gets into so many different issues. He gets into war in the book, war, pacifism. He gets into the issue of the ups and downs in the Christian life. He even has a chapter on different kinds of humor. Very, very interesting. As he talks about how the devil and the demons want to take us away from God, want to discourage us, want us to become hypocritical and critical of other Christians. Just a fantastic book that Lewis has put together there. Somewhere Lewis has said this, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. You look at your life that way. You look at your daily life that way. That every aspect of your life, every moment of your time is being claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. My family and I lived in Canada for about 10 years. And Manitoba gets cold. You think Detroit gets cold? Manitoba gets 30, 40 degrees below zero. First year we were there, one of my cars broke down. I took it to a mechanic, and he left it outside that night. The next day was to push it into the garage to work on it, and he shattered the rear bumper. It had frozen. Maybe that happens in Detroit. I don't know. But it certainly happens in Manitoba. It is one cold place. And as we lived there in Manitoba, it was an amazing kind of thing to recognize that people settled Manitoba. People stayed there. Now, you know, their motto is many are cold and few are frozen. But, you know, people moved there. They actually live there. And, I mean, I don't really like living in a place where you can actually see your breath. Do you know what I mean? I mean, that's just not, it just seems to me that's not really natural. But we lived there for about 10 years, and then God called me by His grace to South Carolina. And I was so happy to go. And it took about a year to thaw out from Manitoba. And then when I thawed out, then I got an opportunity to come to Detroit and preach and realized how thin my blood has become. I don't know why I'm telling you about that. I had a reason for telling you about Manitoba. But I can't remember what it was right now. But it was an important point, and it may dawn on me later. I don't know. There was a point. It's dangerous to deviate from your notes. Manitoba. It was cold. Don't remember exactly. Okay, well, we'll move on, and maybe it'll come to me later. It's awful to get old like this. 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2 says, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his scheme. You know, it's okay to study the devil and his tricks so that we're not unaware of how he attacks us. I remember one church person told me, we should never study Satan. Well, does the Bible talk about Satan? Of course it does. We need to know our enemy. So we need to think about how the devil seeks to drag us down. He claims every second. He claims every bit of ground. He wants our lives to amount to very little for God. That's his strategy in attacking us. Now, there is one text that I think is very helpful here on talking about the devil, and that's 1 Peter 5, and we're going to focus on this. 1 Peter 5, verses 7 through 9. There we read, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." That's our text. We're going to park on that tonight in this first session and think about some strategies in responding to the attacks of the evil one. But before we do, I want to share one quote from Mark Twain. Mark Twain said many foolish things, and here's one foolish thing that he said. Mark Twain said, "I have no special regard for Satan, but I can at least claim that I have no prejudice against him. It may even be that I lean a little his way on account of his not having a fair show. All religions issue Bibles against him and say the most injurious things about him, but we never hear his side. We have none but evidence for the prosecution, and yet we have rendered the verdict. To my mind, this is irregular. It is un-English. It is un-American. It is French." I love that part. We hear his side all the time. All the time. He is on a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week propaganda campaign. So this is really a foolish thing that Twain said. We are constantly bombarded with the lies of the father of lies, who speaks fluent falsehood. So when you think about that, and we come back to this text in 1 Peter 5 and think about what's being said to us, may I suggest that this text provides excellent advice for us on how to prepare for attacks by the evil one. How to prepare for attacks by the evil one. Now, if you're counting, I have 5 points, okay? So when we get through point five, shortly thereafter, we'll be done and we can take a break. But I have numerous sub-points, so don't even bother counting the main points. The first point that occurs to me is this. Don't allow your life to be consumed by worry. Notice verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And immediately thereafter, we're given advice about the devil. So I would argue there's a connection here. If I allow my life to be consumed by worry, I am giving a foothold to the enemy. I am giving him an opportunity to somehow direct my attention away from Christ and the things of Christ. Don't allow your life to be consumed by worry. I kind of wish my wife Linda could have come here. No, I really wish she could have. She couldn't get off work. And we have been, this coming June, married 40 years. Can you imagine? 40 years. 40 years of marital bliss, 38 for her and 2 for me. But we have had a wonderful marriage together. And she is a great example to me. She has been through some hard things. We lost our house to a house fire in 2003. But as we went through that horrendous experience, I don't remember her worrying at all. In fact, it motivated her to encourage the two of us to start really praying together as we should. And that's tremendous, because we do impact each other, don't we? We can drag each other down, and we both can turn up worrying rather than casting our cares upon the Lord. Don't allow your life to be consumed by worry. I remember when we went through that tragedy, that one of the things that helped us kind of get through it was a sense of humor. I said to my wife on several occasions, I said, did such and such survive the fire? And she would say humorously, no, honey, that's in heaven with Jesus. We need a good sense of humor. It's so easy to worry. And I know that when I worry, what I'm really doing is I'm making a theological statement that God doesn't have things under control, or that God is not listening to me and following the plans that I have for my life. Worry takes our eyes off the Lord. Worry, I believe, provides a foothold for the evil one. Notice a second challenge here, and that is be alert and sober. You'll need the right mind to deal with the devil. Verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. We need to be alert and sober. When I was a student in seminary, and I graduated from biblical seminary where Tom Taylor taught for many years. Some of you know Mr. Taylor, and he's just a precious, precious man. When I was there, I worked a night job in a detox hospital for alcoholics. And so I worked from 11 at night till 7 in the morning for the 3 years I went to seminary. I did most of my seminary work at the nurse's station as an orderly with the approval of the hospital administration, and went to seminary and collapsed in bed and preached most weekends. We had our first child. I'm not sure how that happened. Maybe some of you can explain to me later how I ever had the time. But at any rate, those 3 years were three of the best years of my life. They were incredibly busy. But as I worked with alcoholic patients, I learned a lot about alcoholism. I learned of the devastation that brought into families. And I'll never forget one night about 2 o'clock in the morning, having to admit a well-dressed, middle-aged lady into our program who was about as drunk as you could possibly be. And she was brought in by her 2 teenage daughters who were weeping as they're bringing mom into a detox hospital for alcoholics. And as I got a little bit of the background and found out a little bit of the story, it turned out that this well-to-do lady was married to a very wealthy executive who was almost always gone, and she had found a substitute in alcohol. And the daughters had realized our mom is addicted to alcohol. Peter says, be alert, be sober, because we're going to need all of our mental faculties to fight the devil. You'll need the right mind to deal with the devil. A third suggestion or comment or command that Peter gives us is in verse 8. Don't underestimate your enemy's insatiable appetite to gobble you up. Has that dawned on you? The next item on his menu is you. What does the text say? He is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Lewis kind of gets into this in Screwtape Letters, where he talks about those who turn away from Christ will become food for the demons. But this idea of Satan gobbling us up, devouring us, it's an amazing kind of statement. I think I'm remembering now what the reference to Manitoba was. When we were there, and it was not snowing and not 30 below zero, there was a kind of community fair that we had, and it was people getting together and having picnics and all that kind of stuff, and a local animal farm person brought some of his animals for the children to see and have fun. He also brought a real live lion that was in a kind of a mobile cage. And I remember looking at that lion. It looked kind of pathetic. He didn't look real happy. It looked like he wanted to be free and eat children. But, you know, as I looked at that particular lion, and I felt kind of sorry for him. I remember one of the larger, stronger men in the neighborhood started making fun of this lion. He wasn't poking it with a stick or anything like that, but he was kind of, you know, bragging. And then he got kind of close to the lion's cage. Now, the lion didn't grab him. The lion simply roared. I don't know how to put this, but I think the man needed to change his clothes after that. I mean, he just lost it. just all the color went out of his face, more than the color goes out of your face when it's 30 below. You understand? I mean, he just lost all color completely. I believe it's biblical to have a healthy fear of Satan. He is looking to gobble us up. Now, how does he do that? I believe he does it in a variety of ways, not the least of which he sure is happy when we're facing temptation. And he will do whatever he can to get us to cave into temptation, to sin, to dishonor God, to hurt our own Christian witness. Do you believe that you're on his menu? If you do, then you'll pay attention to what Peter says. Don't underestimate your enemy's insatiable appetite. Number four, Peter goes on to say, resist the evil one by standing firm in the faith. Standing firm in the faith. What does that mean to stand firm in the faith? It certainly means to hold on to and be marked by the truths of biblical Christianity. Stand firm in the faith. I love teaching theology. I teach theology at Columbia. I'm not going to do that to you again. But I love teaching theology. I'm convinced that many Christians really don't know what we believe and that we don't enjoy what Scripture teaches about the doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm reminded of the man who was interviewed by a religious interviewer who says, "Sir, what is it you believe?" And he said, "I believe what my church believes." And the interviewer said, "Well, sir, what is it your church believes?" And he says, "My church believes what I believe." And the interviewer said, "Well, sir, what do you and your church believe?" And he says, we believe the same thing, stupid. He didn't know what he believed. And I'm afraid that's often the case with Christians. We don't know what we believe. So we need to get into the truths of God's Word. We need to know doctrines. People need to write books on doctrines. People have, but we need to know what it is we believe, because as we stand firm in the truth, in the faith, we will resist the evil one. Resist the evil one by standing firm in the faith. Number five, recognize you are suffering with the rest of the family of God. Resist him, verse 9 says, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We are not alone in being attacked by the evil one. In fact, the text tells us that his attacks are worldwide, aimed against God's family, our present reality, and involve suffering. We're not alone in this. Some of you have had opportunities to travel. And those of us who've had opportunities to travel and meet other Christians in other countries, we discover we have so much in common as we talk about living out the Christian life and seeking to serve Christ. We are part of a worldwide community of faith, and we discover they're under the same attacks as we are. That ought to encourage us to recognize that we are not alone, and to recognize that God wants us to encourage and build up one another. So by way of summary, just a couple of quick points, and then we can have some fast discussion. You have a supernatural enemy who wants to consume you. He is actively looking for his next meal. What can you do? Pray? Sure. But that's not all. Deal with your worry. Don't go through life in a drunken fog. Understand you're on his menu. Stand against him by standing firm in the Christian faith. Have a sense of the family of God worldwide that is under the same attack. It seems to me that 1 Peter 5 is enormously practical. Even though we've talked about three enemies, I've just focused on this third one here. That we can follow these steps laid out in God's Word and by God's grace have success in our battle against the evil one. Let me close with a quick illustration and then see if we can have a little bit of discussion. The Bible teacher and theologian R.C. Sproul said he once decided to take up a new hobby. The hobby he chose was growing roses. I learned very quickly, Sproul says, that growing roses is not a hobby. It is war. I would say so it is with the Christian life. It's war. Now, I hope you've come up with some questions. Have you? We'll take a break in a few minutes, but I think we should have at least three questions. Come on. You know, you're a smart group. Three questions, then we'll take a break. How's that? Bruce, it's okay. Come on. I believe that whoever's number one changes from time to time. In fact, it seems to me that each generation can latch onto one of the enemies at the expense of the other, two enemies. When I grew up as a young believer, the enemy was the world as defined by older Christians. I heard no sermons about the devil, and I heard very little sermons about the flesh or about my own sinful nature. We have three enemies. And I don't believe the Bible elevates any of those to say, this is your number one enemy. They're all opposing God and the things of God. And in a sense, I think they work together in trying to bring the Christian down. So I'm not sure one is more important than the other. I just wanted to focus on this one because of the Peter passage. Yes, sir. I've done that a little bit in the book in talking about what is his modus operandi. What's his way of operating? And I've looked at the fall in the garden in Genesis as well as his temptation of Jesus for 40 days. And it seems to me that his operating procedure hasn't changed very much. That is, he still uses the same tactics on us today because they're often so successful. And it involves things like putting doubt in our minds about God's Word. Questioning the goodness of God. My, how he does that. He wants people to think that God is not good. Acting independently of the Lord. Looking out for ourselves and not submitting ourselves to the Lord. So I think his strategies, in a sense, are very, very similar down through church history. He doesn't need to change because he's rather successful. Some have suggested that issues of demonic possession or that kind of thing may be more numerous in places where the Word of God is not readily available, and he doesn't need to be that overt, for example, here in North America. He's successful being a bit more covert. And Christians argue that back and forth. But it seems to me, what can we know for sure? We can go to Scripture and see, how did he bring down Adam and Eve? How did he seek to bring down the Lord Jesus but failed? Yes, sir. I don't know how he does that, but I think Paul's... Yeah, I know you are, and it's an excellent question, and you get a dollar off any book you decide to buy, okay? He masquerades as an angel of light. And there are at least two major world religions that cite an angelic appearance for their source. One of them being Mormonism, the other being Islam. And so... we need to disassociate ourselves from the cartoon-like character that we think about or the media presents to us of Satan. He is able to masquerade as an incredibly beautiful creature that probably we would all fall down and worship if it weren't for the grace of God. But how he does that, I don't know. But I think we need to disassociate ourselves from the idea that he is an ugly-looking creature. No. He recognizes that we're more enticed by beauty than by the opposite of beauty.